Please turn with me in the Forms and Prayers book in front of you or the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 10. It's page 876 in the hymnal, page 211 in the Forms and Prayers book. Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism, 876 in the hymnal, 211 in the Forms and Prayers book. Question 27 asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer, providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Question 28, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? The answer, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. That's as far as we're reading in the Catechism. Also, please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, we'll start a reading at verse 15 and then read until verse 21. Genesis 50, starting at verse 15. This is toward the ends of Joseph, the end of Joseph's life. He has been in Egypt for quite some time. His family has come. Jacob has blessed his sons. Jacob has passed on to glory. Joseph and his brothers and their children are left. This is the last dialogue between Joseph and his brothers. Genesis 50, beginning of verse 15. This is God's word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. It's especially what we find in verse 20 that fits so well with Lord's Day 10. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." It's as far as we're reading in the book of Genesis. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings and the truth that is contained in it. Father, as we look at your profound and mysterious providence this evening, we pray for your spirit to be upon us, that you encourage our hearts and encourage our faith, that we might grow and once again see the love and the goodness of you who is our God. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure quite a few of us here this evening have heard of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian woman who lived during World War II. Corrie ten Boom and her family hid Jews in their home during the Holocaust. But after the Nazis found out what they were doing, Corrie became a prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp. Throughout her life, she experienced pain, she experienced heartache, loss, overwhelming sorrow, and she witnessed some horrific and terrifying things. But in God's grace, she survived the concentration camp, and she went on to author the famous book, The Hiding Place, a memoir of her experiences during World War II. And despite all the pain she experienced and the burden she bore, Corrie ten Boom was still able to utter these profound words, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. We don't know what our immediate future holds, but as believers, we do know who holds the future. The future is in the hands of our powerful God, who is both the creator and the sustainer of all things. And the testimony of Scripture is that if we belong to Jesus, then nothing will separate us from the love of our God. When we are overwhelmed with living in a sin-cursed world, the only place where we can possibly go for strength and comfort is the one who holds the future. The God of all glory, the God of all power, our only hiding place. The God who loves us, our strong tower. Because the God who loves us directs everything according to his will and for our good. We call this God's providence. The Catechism defines God's providence as the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds heaven and earth and all creatures. And the Catechism also speaks to how God rules over all things so that all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. In other words, nothing happens outside of God's control. Everything that we experience in this life, both good and bad, is part of God's eternal plan for us. And it's in Genesis 50, verse 20, where we really see how God's power and providence comforts us as believers. If you are in Christ, then the doctrine of God's providence provides you with incredible assurance, no matter what you're going through. So let's continue our autobiography series by looking at the life of Joseph and how Joseph bore witness to God's providence in his life. But as we do that, we'll see that ultimately this story points to Jesus Christ. And because this story points to Jesus Christ, this story has profound implications for us as believers. And so first, we'll take a look at the life of Joseph. Now, the story of Joseph is pretty well known. I'm pretty sure one of our during school Sunday school classes have just gone through it or are going through it right now. And the story of Joseph can basically be broken down into two stages. Now, the first stage deals with all the difficulties and hardships he experienced at the hands of his brothers and during his early days in Egypt. You see, Jacob, Joseph's father, played favorites. And Joseph was his favorite son, even giving him a special cloak. Joseph got special treatment, and his brothers got the short end of the stick. To make matters worse for Joseph, Joseph told his brothers about the two dreams he had where he saw his entire family bowing down to him. Now, somewhat understandably, all of this seriously angered Joseph's brothers. They hated him. They absolutely hated him. And so they plotted to kill him. One day they were out in the fields, and Joseph comes to them. They strip that special robe off of him, throw him in a pit to die. And if you remember the story, then after throwing him in a pit to die, they sit down to eat. Such was their hatred for their brother. But then a group of merchants come by, Ishmaelites, and not wanting to have Joseph's blood on their hands, the brothers decide to sell Joseph as a slave instead of killing him. To cover it up, they come up with some kind of story to get Jacob to believe that his favorite son has been brutally slaughtered by an animal. But meanwhile, these merchants take Joseph to Egypt, where he becomes a servant of a man named Potiphar. Things are going well initially, but then they take a drastic and dramatic turn. Potiphar's wife sort of takes a liking to Joseph. She wants Joseph to sleep with her. When he refuses, she gets angry and then essentially accuses him of a sexual crime. Joseph is thrown into prison for a crime he didn't commit, and he was left there to rot. While in prison, Joseph meets a butler and a baker. Both of these men have troubling dreams with very different results. The baker would lose his head, but the butler would regain his position as the king's cupbearer. And Joseph had asked the butler to remember him after the butler was reinstated, but the butler forgot. Joseph is still rotting in a prison cell. Now, this marks the low point in Joseph's life. He was the favorite son of a wealthy man who had been abundantly blessed by the Lord. But now he's wasting away in a prison cell for a crime he didn't commit in a foreign land that's full of paganism and idolatry. This is the low point in Joseph's life. But then things take another dramatic turn. And this is really the beginning of the second stage of Joseph's life. And this stage recounts his days as ruler, provider, and leader in Egypt, because Pharaoh now has had a troubling dream. And suddenly the butler remembers that man in prison who can interpret troubling dreams. And so Joseph is brought out of the pit of prison, and he's presented before Pharaoh. He's asked to interpret the dreams, and by God's grace, he does. There will be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And being the wise, discerning man that he was, Joseph offers Pharaoh some advice. He tells Pharaoh to appoint a wise and discerning man who can oversee the 7 years of plenty and store grain so that the Egyptians won't starve to death during the 7 years of famine. This pleases Pharaoh. Joseph is appointed to be that man to oversee the harvest and the storing of the grain. And then Joseph rises to prominence and power in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh's dreams come true. 7 years of plenty arrive, and 7 years of scarcity and famine follow. But the famine stretched further than the land of Egypt. Many people, including Joseph's long-lost family, come to Egypt for food. And to make a longer story short, Joseph is reunited with his brothers, he's reunited with his father, and he provides for his family while they live in Egypt. And now, toward the end of his life, here in Genesis 50, Joseph is talking with his brothers, and he speaks to them of the profound providence and sovereignty of God. He says in verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me," which is absolutely true, "but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see, Joseph knew that all the burdens he experienced weren't just arbitrary or random. They were all part of God's grand redemptive plan. All the hardships he endured, the hatred of his brother, the wickedness of Potiphar's wife, rotting away in a prison cell in a foreign land, all of these things were all divinely directed and orchestrated. And they were divinely orchestrated and directed for two very specific reasons. The first reason, more generally, all that Joseph experienced was so that people could be quite literally kept alive. The famine had impacted a whole host of people, and if Joseph hadn't been hated by his brothers, sold as a slave, thrown into a prison for a crime he didn't commit, and left there to rot, then a ruler would not have been raised up in Egypt who could oversee the years of plenty and then provide for the years of famine. God orchestrated all the events of Joseph's life so that he could be brought into this position of prominence and save the lives of many, many people. But second of all, and more importantly, all the events of Joseph's life were part of God's plan of salvation for his people. Why? Because the famine had impacted Jacob's family as well. And it was the line of Judah that was chosen to be the family from whom the Messiah would come. If Judah had died in the famine, then Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, would not have come. All the things that Joseph experienced was so that the line of promise could be preserved. It was for the saving of many, many lives physically, yes, but more importantly, for the saving of many, many souls. This kind of shows an irony with the brothers' wickedness to Joseph. John Calvin says here that while the brothers were contriving the destruction of their brother, God was effecting their deliverance from on high. While the brothers were contriving the destruction of their brother, God was effecting their deliverance from on high. And so all the events of Joseph's life were part of God's plan to fulfill his promises to Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. Even through the immense difficulties and trials that Joseph faced, God was working to fulfill his promises to his people and bring about their salvation by the blood of his only begotten Son. And it's Christ to whom this story ultimately points. Because interestingly, the life of Christ can also be divided into two stages, just like Joseph's life. Now, the first stage of Christ's life deals with his humiliation, talks about his birth, his life of suffering, his death on the cross, his burial, and his descent into hell. It's the first half of that section in the Apostles' Creed. And if we examine the first stage of Christ's life, we realize that it was full of suffering and hardship. He's the second person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity, and yet he humbled himself and became one of us. He humbled himself and became a man. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And throughout his whole life, he suffered in body and in soul. Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff says that Christ suffered from the repeated assaults of Satan, from the hatred and unbelief of his own people, and from the persecution of his enemies. Christ was tempted. Christ was ridiculed. He was afflicted. He was mocked. He was spit on. He was beaten. Christ suffered. And following this life of suffering, Christ suffered the pangs of death and the brutal weight of God's wrath against sin in Gethsemane and on the cross. Christ was condemned to die like a criminal for a crime he didn't commit. Christ, the only sinless one, the only one who didn't deserve death, was nailed to a cursed cross in our place. He died the death that we deserved. And as he hung there, he uttered those gut-wrenching words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And after he breathed his last, he was buried in a tomb to prove that his death was real. This first stage of Christ's life, like the first stage of Joseph's life, but elevated to the nth degree, was a life full of pain, sorrow, hardship, and suffering. And Christ suffered these things at the hands of wicked men who couldn't stand him, who absolutely hated him. Men who wanted him dead, men who were constantly plotting and planning ways to kill him or at least get rid of him. But the story of Jesus Christ doesn't end with him lying in a tomb. No, there was a second stage, a stage of exaltation and glory, because death could not hold our Savior. And on that glorious day, Christ rose from the dead, the victor over the dark domain, the champion over hell, and the one who defeated death by the power of his resurrection. Because of Christ, death has lost its sting. And after appearing to his disciples, Christ ascended into heaven and constantly intercedes for God's people. And from the right hand of God, Christ now governs and rules his church. He protects his people. He exercises his authority over all things for the good of his people. And he continues to teach his people through his word and spirit. Christ is the great high priest, the true prophet, and the eternal king. And one day he will return. That final stage of exaltation when Christ comes on the clouds of heaven. But these two stages of Christ's life, his humiliation and his exaltation, don't just exist in a vacuum. They aren't divorced from God's will or plan for the people that he has chosen. Because behind all the brutality and behind all the blessing, there is a God who directs and orchestrates everything, everything for his plan and purpose. Because despite all the evils done to our Lord, the refrain of the scriptures is the same refrain that Joseph sounds here in Genesis 50. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good and for the saving of many souls. Christ didn't suffer, die, rise, and ascend just to make salvation possible. No, Christ suffered, died, rose, and ascended to make salvation real and actual for the people God has chosen. Believers share in Christ and in all his benefits. But did you catch that? Believers share in Christ and in all his benefits. The reason I emphasize that is because we tend to focus on Christ's benefits. We tend to focus on what Christ did for us, what we get from him. forgiveness of sins, the removing of the sting of death. All of that is true. All of that is full of the rich blessings of our God. And we should praise God for giving us the benefits of Christ. But we can't have any of those benefits unless we have Christ. We need to be in Christ so that we share in those benefits. And the good news is that when we are brought by God to believe in Jesus Christ, we are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit through faith. And it's only in Christ that we receive everything that we need for body and soul. And so Christ is the gospel. Christ is the one to whom all of the scriptures point. Christ is everything. And to have Christ is to have everything. So do you have Christ? Do you have Christ? If not, then you need to come to him in faith and repentance. He's your only hope. But if you do have Christ, then that has profound implications for the way that you live your life now in a sin-cursed world. Profound implications. It has profound implications in two ways. Because first of all, we live in a world that hates God and hates his gospel. At the instigation of Satan, this world wants to destroy and undo the good work of our God. This world wants to silence the church. They want to gag the witness of the gospel because they hate God. They hate Christ. And they hate those who have been united to Christ. If you are in Christ, this world will hate you. If you are in Christ, this world will hate you. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Why does he say that? Because earlier Jesus himself said in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." If you've been united to Christ by faith, then you can expect the world to hate you because it hates your Savior. And there are places where the world's hatred of Christ is obvious. All around the world, churches are persecuted and Christians are slaughtered because they confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But in our context, it might not be as obvious. But if we open our eyes and pay attention, the world's hatred of Christ and his church is becoming more and more apparent. Governments pass laws that restrict what the church is allowed to say in their ministry. School boards concoct curricula that undermine and oppose what the Bible says about identity, about ethics, and about truth. People criticize and ridicule Christians and the truth they profess. And unbelievers disparage Christianity. They throw it off as insignificant because they argue that intelligent, more advanced scientific minds have better avenues to what truth really is. If we open our eyes, it's obvious. This world hates Christ and it hates us. This world hates Christ and it hates us. But even if the world does hate us, even if we suffer the evil deeds of evil men, and even if this world rages against God, against Christ, and against his church, we can rest assured that even the wickedness of this world is all part of God's grand redemptive plan for our souls. They might mean it for evil, and they do mean it for evil. But God means it for good. Because it's part of what it means to be united to Christ. It's part of what it means to be sanctified by the Spirit. It's part of what it means to become more and more like Christ. So as John Calvin said, "Let the wicked busy themselves as they please. Let them rage. Let them mingle heaven and earth. For they shall gain nothing by their ardor. And not only shall their evil deeds prove ineffectual, but they shall be turned into the reverse of what they intended, so that they shall promote our salvation." And then Calvin says, "Whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medicine for his elect. Whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medicine for his elect. If we've been united to Christ by faith, we can expect the world to hate us because it hated Christ first. The Christian life is one of taking up your cross and following Jesus, and that might not sound like an attractive option. It might not sound like it's worth it. But for those who hold fast and persevere by the grace of God, there is a crown of glory that awaits, and nothing will take that away from you. Because faith sings, "This is my Father's world." Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seemed off so strong, God is the ruler yet. God in his providence directs all things, even the wiles of wicked men, for his plan and purpose and for our good. But it's not just suffering at the hands of wicked men that our union with Christ speaks to. Our union with Christ has profound implications for our suffering in general. Yes, we've been redeemed by Christ's blood, but we still live in a world where the effects of the fall are very, very real. We still experience hardship and difficulty, pain and sorrow. But the testimony of God's providence is that if we are united to Christ by faith, then everything that happens in this life is ultimately for our good. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And so the blessings you experience, a new baby, a wedding, a promotion at work, a great evening with your friends, a hug from your child, or an I love you from your spouse. All of that, all of those blessings and more are part of God's amazing plan for you. But the sufferings we endure are also part of that plan. Nothing happens outside of God's control, and his ways are never arbitrary. They're never random. There's always a purpose. This is where we really start to see the mystery of God's providence. I'm sure Joseph struggled during the first stage of his life when he knew the hatred of his brothers and was rotting away in a prison cell. Why me? Why is this happening? I'm sure Corrie Ten Boom was perplexed and afflicted by the horrible things that she experienced in her life. Why me? Why is this happening? Our finite human minds really struggle to understand the ways of the Lord. We just buried a young man, 24 years old, from this congregation. There have been numerous funerals this past year. Mothers have lost babies in the womb. Couples struggle to have children. Family members and friends wander from the truth. Some members struggle with pain. They struggle with anxiety. They struggle with depression. And we struggle to know why. We wrestle with how this can possibly be part of God's plan for us. How can this possibly be good? To us, it often doesn't make any sense. But the Lord is too good. He's too loving. He's too kind. He's too powerful not to bestow good things upon us. God doesn't send struggle, death, anxiety, or pain because he's cruel or irresponsible. So even if we can't see the point and purpose to the struggles we experience, we absolutely cannot, we must not bring ourselves to think that the ways of the Lord are anything but good. Somehow, some way, all that we go through is part of God's amazing plan for us. Somehow, some way, the ways of the Lord are always good, even if we can't make heads or tails of it. Because our God is bigger. He's more gracious. He's more powerful. He's more loving, and he's more tender than we tend to think or even have the ability to understand. I was a camp counselor for 1 week during the summer of 2013, a really long career, 1 week of being a camp counselor. But the one thing I remember was that there was a camp cheer that we would always do. Someone would yell out, "God is good." And then whoever was in earshot would have to respond with, "All the time. God is good, all the time." When you're living life in a sin-cursed world, you need that reminder. God is good all the time. We may not know the immediate future of our lives. We don't know what's going to happen tonight, tomorrow, or the next day. But we do know who holds the future. And our futures are so securely in God's hand that nothing will take us away from Him. Because when we are brought into union with Christ, then we are saved forever. Does that comfort you? Does that speak life and blessing to your soul? Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Because if you belong to Christ, then you are eternally secure and safe in the arms of sovereign love, and there you ever shall remain. God is in control. God will preserve you all the days of your life. So considering the life of Joseph, considering the life of Christ, and considering our lives as believers, the doctrine of God's providence provides us with an incredible comfort. If you are in Christ, everything that you experience in your life, all the good things, all the blessings you receive, but all the sufferings and hardships that you endure or are going through right now, all of it is part of God's glorious and amazing plan of redemption for you. Nothing comes to us by chance. Everything comes to us by God's loving fatherly hand. All of it is part of God's mysterious work in our lives to make us more and more like Christ. That's the amazing comfort and deep mystery of the providence of our God. All things work together for our good, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel at your goodness. We are blown away by your majesty, your grace, your compassion, and your power. We thank you that what we experience in this life is never arbitrary or random. We thank you that it's not outside of your control. We confess, Father, that we don't often understand your ways, for who could understand your ways? You are so much bigger and greater than we can even comprehend. But we trust your promises, we trust your word that all things work together for our good. That one day there will be a day with no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow or mourning anymore, for the old order of things will pass away. We thank you that we are so secure, that we are safe in the arms of your sovereign love, that nothing will pluck us from your hand. Preserve us, O God, and comfort us with the mysterious and profound providence that we read about in the scriptures. We pray all of this in our Savior's name. Amen. Hymn of Thanks is number 92B.